in the sport of competitive rowing, there's an experience that rowing teams strive for, and it's called swing. And this is when everyone is pulling together. All of the people with an oar, they're going at the same rate. They're catching the water at the same angle. They're pulling with the same strength, with the same power. And people who are part of rowing teams say that when they achieve swing as a team, there's nothing like it. I've never been a part of a rowing team, but they talk about this like it's almost better than the whole experience of racing and all of the excitement of winning. They want to achieve swing because they're all together. Now, to achieve this, they have a coxswain. That's the person at the front of the boat calling out the stroke rate, encouraging everyone to pull together. They have a coach that works really hard to arrange the different people, the different athletes in the boat so that they're all at the right place so that they can all pull together. But less than a year prior to the Olympics in 1936 in Berlin, Washington University's Olympic hopeful team, they were struggling to find their swing. The coach had tried to do everything he could to arrange the people in the boat so that they would all be pulling together. They talked about strategies. They thought about this problem from every possible angle. And it all seemed to boil down to one of their star athletes. That seemed to be where the problem was. His name was Joe Rantz. And the team really needed him. Powerful man, over 6 feet tall, massive legs, massive back, really strong, an exceptional rower. But the problem was is that Joe, for some reason, could not row together with his teammates, the other seven oarsmen in the boat. Now, growing up, Joe had it, he'd never experienced closeness with a family. When he was 4 years old, his mother died. And his dad was just working so hard and just not present with him. And so Joe had to be raised for a while by an aunt. He's far away from his family. When his dad finally remarried, he married a woman who didn't really want Joe around. She had children of her own, and he was kind of in the way. One day, when Joe was coming back from school, he was in high school, he's coming back home, he found the car, the family car, it was running in the parking lot, in the driveway rather, and it was full, it was all packed. And his stepmom was in the passenger seat, and his younger siblings were in the car. And his dad came out to greet him, and Joe was like, "Hey, where are we going?" He's like, "Well, son, my wife and your siblings, we're gonna leave, but you can't go with us. You're gonna stay. You're staying here." As a teenager, he was abandoned by his family, and he learned to survive through self-reliance and hard work. And as far as that got him, it wasn't a whole lot of help. The self-reliance part wasn't a whole lot of help when it came to rowing in this boat and being able to compete in the Olympics. So one day, Joe didn't know what to do. He knew he was just having a hard time pulling with the other team, his other teammates. And one day an advisor caught him, pulled him aside. He could see that Joe was struggling. He was trying to figure things out. And this advisor understood Joe's story. He knew Joe's history and the difficulty that he had had growing up. And he pulled him aside and he got him to see that being in a team was not about everyone pulling as hard as they could and all these people together pulling as hard as they could. It was about them pulling together. It was not about them being individuals. It was about them being one, being a family. And this changed Joe's thinking. When the Washington University team showed up to the Olympic race in Berlin, they were racing against some powerful opponents. I mean, these men had trained. Many of them were grown men, well out of college, trained for many years together. But the Washington University team with Joe Rantz, they found their swing. And they pulled together like never before. And they won Olympic gold. Maybe you saw the movie. It came out recently. They won Olympic gold, and all that was wonderful. But what was more important to these nine men in this boat was being together, pulling together, being one, unified. 10 years after the 1936, many of them all went on to graduate, and many of them went different ways. They had different careers. They got married and had families. But despite all of these changes, despite these different paths that they took, these men stayed together. They called each other. They would write. They would get together. 10 years after the 1936 Olympics, they had a reunion at Washington University, their home waters. And all nine men got back in the boat, and they rowed around together. And they just loved being together. Their families were together. Their spouses together. Pardon me. 50 years, for the next 50 years after 1936, these guys got together every 10 years and rowed around their home waters with their families on the shore. They loved being together. That's what mattered the most. That's what the boat was all about. That's what pulling together was all about. That's what the swing really was for them. It was about having this tight, close connection. And they wouldn't let anything get in the way of having that, even if it was time and distance. They stopped rowing together because they started dying off. They stayed together as long as they possibly could. Because that experience of being together was unlike anything they had ever experienced. Well, the experience of being together, perhaps you've had it. I hope you've had it in your life where you were around people that you trusted. You experienced closeness, respect, warmth. Maybe it was family gathering. Maybe it's a time out with friends, and you're just close, and it's wonderful. Being together is where people thrive. It's what we were meant for. The problem is we live in a world of isolation. Perhaps you've noticed. We live in a world of broken relationships, busyness, technology. It's good, there's nothing wrong with technology, but often it separates us, it often isolates us. We become dependent upon technology rather than dependent upon other people and relationships. It's just the world we live in. We're currently in what sociologists call an epidemic of loneliness. Some research was done. Over 100,000 people surveyed in 142 different countries, and what they found was about 1 in 4 people that say that they are lonely. It's an epidemic. And the highest number of people saying that they are lonely are young adults, 19 to 29 years olds. There's this isolation, there's this separation. Thankfully, we have a God who brings people together. And he has a plan to provide this experience, as you have heard so far in this church service. Thank you so much, all who have participated. He's going to provide this experience in a way that we'll be together forever. It'll never end. Today we're wrapping up our sermon series called The God of Beginnings, where we've been taking a look at how God brings new experiences. He begins new experiences with his goodness in our life. And today I'd like to take a look at a New Testament teaching. It comes from the last book of the New Testament that gives a vision of togetherness like it's like nothing we've ever experienced before. And as we look at this, we get a chance to see how we can all be ready. Every one of us can experience this. You might be independent. You might be, I have a hard time working with other people. I'm alone. God has a way for all of us to experience the togetherness that our hearts desire. Title of the message is Together Like Never Before, and I would like to pray before we open God's word. Please join me. Heavenly Father, open our eyes, open our ears to hear the message of life you have for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. This is page 1252 in your pew Bible. Would love for you to follow along as we read there. Give you a chance to find it. John was a disciple of Jesus. He is the author of the book of Revelation, and he wrote the book of Revelation at a time when he felt especially separated from family and friends. He was in an experience of isolation when he wrote the book of Revelation. John, as you may know, was one of the closest disciples of Jesus. Jesus loved all of his disciples. He was close to the 12, but John was part of that inner circle of three. He pressed in close to Jesus. He is known as the beloved disciple, not because Jesus loved him more, but because he was open to Jesus' love more. When Jesus ascended to heaven with the promise to return, we can only imagine the eagerness that was in John's heart to see Jesus again. He wanted to see his friend, his Lord. In addition to missing Jesus, he was also missing loved ones who had died. The book of Acts tells us that John's brother, James, was one of the first disciples martyred for his faith. So he's missing his brother. Bible scholars tell us that the book of Revelation was written around 95 AD, which means that John may have been one of the last, if not the last, living disciple. He was missing his friends. He was missing these people that he had these close experiences with. But likely the biggest reason that John felt alone was the fact that he wrote this book on an island. It's on the island of Patmos, over 30 miles from the closest land where the people that he loved, the church family that he loved, was located. And at this time that John is feeling separated and isolated, Jesus gives him a vision of togetherness to encourage his heart. And I believe he's given it to us too. Look at what it says in Revelation 21, starting with verse 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. We're going to comment on that in just a moment. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them." They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This vision of togetherness, beautiful future for all who believe in Jesus. Now, when John says he saw a new heaven and a new earth, he's pushing us to use our imaginations because he's describing something that we have never before experienced. The word new here doesn't mean another, like, okay, we've got this heaven and earth, and now we're just going to get another heaven and earth. The word new describes something that is fundamentally new, something that we have never experienced before. Prior to Revelation 21, heaven and earth, prior to this experience that he's talking about in the future, heaven and earth have been destroyed. After Jesus' return, Revelation 20, verse 3, the previous chapter, describes Satan being thrown into something that our English translations call the bottomless pit or the abyss. Now, the first time I read about this abyss or this bottomless pit, I pictured this big, deep hole somewhere out in space. But for John's audience, these Jewish believers who read this letter, their idea of the word abyss, this Greek word that is translated abyss, they had a different idea of what that was. In fact, they were familiar with this word, abyss. The Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, it was written about 200 years before Christ. It uses the very same word that John uses to describe the earth after Jesus' return, destroyed, heaven and earth destroyed. Uses that word abyss to describe the world before God created. It's the very same word in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that describes the earth as surrounded by water. Waters were over the earth. That is the very same word that John uses to describe the condition of the earth after Christ's return, that a condition of the earth just before Revelation 21. It's as if God hit a big reset button and took everything back to where it was at the very beginning. By the time of Revelation 21, everything associated with sin has been burned up. The earth, corrupted by sin, the heavens, in other words, the sky is what it's talking about, polluted atmosphere, all of its problems, that's all been done away with. Satan and his angels have been thrown into the lake of fire. They have been burned up. The lost, all who have rejected Christ's offer of mercy, have been thrown into the lake of fire. Everything associated with sin, sin in any form, it has all been done away with by the time we get to Revelation 21. Everything is cleaned of sin. And to indicate the total removal of sin, John observes in verse 1 that there was no longer any sea. Now, I love the ocean, just like Violet here who said she loved the ocean, loves the beach. But, and for ocean lovers, you may read this and say, wow, that doesn't sound like a very good thing. But from the Jewish mindset, the sea was seen to be as a symbol for all that is evil and the source of all that is opposed to God. The power of evil was symbolized by the sea. We're able to get an indication of this from the book of Revelation. In chapter 13, the beast that comes out of the sea represents the power that Satan uses to work his plan of presenting a false system of worship, a system of oppression, comes from the sea. And for John himself, as he woke up on the island of Patmos and looked out, the sea was a constant reminder of his separation from those he loved on the mainland. It's a symbol of that which separates us. God opposes sin because sin separates us. It separates us from God. It separates us from family, from friends, from those we love. But even though sin causes separation and suffering, we're strangely attracted to it. In Genesis chapter 3, after God created the world and filled it with goodness, Satan tempted Eve to do something. Notice what Satan tempted Eve to do. He tempted Eve to begin something new without God. It's like, Eve, you can start something new here. You can begin something new. Yeah, it hasn't been authorized by God, but that's okay, because you'll be God. He tempted her to begin something new without God. Though she knew eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would kill her, and she even told the devil so, she still decided to believe the lie that she could begin something good and new without God. She could do it on her own. But at the moment she ate the forbidden fruit, she and Adam experienced isolation. The Bible brings this out. Genesis 3, verse 8, it says, they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What? They had been talking with God. They loved God. He had given them everything good. They knew God. God was not this angry person that they needed to stay away from, who every time got offended through, you know, bolts of lightning. And God, they knew God was their friend, that he loved them, and they loved God. But after they ate the fruit, after they tried to start something new on their own, all of a sudden, there is separation. All of a sudden, there's isolation, and they're hiding from the one that loves them the most and the one that has the solution to their problem. He finds them. He comes walking. He doesn't come charging into the Garden of Eden. The Bible says he comes walking in the cool of the day, and he asks Adam and Eve, where are you? Where are you? Does that sound like somebody we need to hide from? He finds them. He says, what have you done? Have you eaten from the tree? And they continue to experience more isolation. This woman, she did this. What, Eve, what? This man,
It was the devil.
Then it was a man later. That didn't get recorded in the Bible.
There was isolation. God's plan was for people to be together forever on this earth. His plan was for Adam and Eve to have perfect children, children who love to be together, children who are kind, children who are patient. Had great relationships with their parents, parents who had great relationships with their kids. His plan was to have unbroken families. But even though this plan was damaged, this plan was not lost. Despite sin's entrance into this world, even though sin has come into this world, you and I still have this desire for togetherness. And although some might say, well, so yeah, we want to be together, so what we need to do is we just need to get together more. Let's just be closer together. Let's have more socials. Let's try to do less. Let's try not to be so busy. Let's plan things together. And that's good. But the reality is, being together can be a real problem. Maybe you know what this is like. According to a report from the Council on Criminal Justice, actually, there's a lot of examples here. There are examples in the Bible. There's examples throughout history. I'm going to mention a recent one. A report from the Council on Criminal Justice in 2020, after the stay-at-home mandates were in place, domestic violence increased 8.1%. There's a lot of reasons for this. There's a lot of complicated details about this. But just take it at face value. People are together in their homes. They're spending day after day, more time together than maybe they've ever spent together. And 8.1% of the population is experiencing domestic violence. That's what's reported. This doesn't include all of the fights, all of the tension, all of the, why can't you pick up your whatever it is that's left on the floor? Being together isn't always necessarily a good thing. For many people, going back to work and back to school after the mandates were lifted, they breathed a collective sigh of relief. Oh, we're not together so much anymore. I get to go to work. I get to go to school. Young people wanting to go to school. Merely being together doesn't guarantee contentment. Doesn't guarantee a good experience. What's different about the togetherness in Revelation 21 is this. God is the one doing it. He is the one beginning it. He is the one leading us to it. He begins this experience, and it's good, and it's forever. To describe this experience, Revelation 21 verse 2 compares God's people to a bride. A bride before her wedding. Now, in Bible times, for a bride to be ready for her wedding day, this is what she had to do. She had to show up. That's pretty much it. The man would come and he'd talk to her parents, talk to her dad. They'd make an agreement and they would be engaged. And then what the man would do is this. Those of you who know what John 14 says, you'll hear the wording here. The man would then go off to prepare a place for his bride. Make it as nice as he could. And when he was done, the bride would have attendants who would come and help her get ready. These attendants would bathe her. They would perfume her. They would use oil to moisturize her skin. And then these attendants would adorn her. It was like going to a spa. It's a pretty good deal. If the bride accepted all of this, then she would be ready. She would be ready for her wedding day. She could enter into this experience of being together like never before with the man who loved her. In Revelation 21, notice how much God's people do to experience this togetherness like they've never experienced before. Now, unlike the old city of Jerusalem, which gets a lot of attention today. It's been built by many people, destroyed, rebuilt. The New Jerusalem has no human fingerprints on it. Jesus is the one that builds the New Jerusalem entirely without our help. It's built by Jesus, and it's filled with people that Jesus has redeemed. The sin that we have committed that has separated us from him, Jesus dies for that. He takes care of that separation. He clothes us with his righteousness. He comes back. He takes us to heaven. He lavishes us with his goodness. And then he brings us back down to this earth in Revelation 21 at the end of the millennium and recreates this world. And there he dwells with us forever. How much did you and I have to do with this togetherness? All we have to do is show up. All we have to do is accept what Jesus wants to give to us. Jesus does all of this, and it's ours upon our accepting. In Revelation 21, John sees people from different countries, people from different eras of this world's history, people from different cultures, different backgrounds, different ways of seeing things, different economic statuses, different time periods. And like never before, they are all together. Why? Because God is dwelling with them, because God has brought this about, and they have followed, they have accepted. This should be verse 4, not verse 3. Revelation 21, verse 4 says this: He, Jesus, will wipe every tear from their eyes. What is a life like with no tears? We don't know what that's like. It says there will be no more death. What is that? We just have to imagine it. No mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The order that involved separation has passed away. And now there is togetherness like never before. Jesus brings people together. That's why this happens. Jesus brings people together. And this is what he will do for you and what he'll do for me if we'll receive him. When my wife and I were dating, we lived 2 time zones apart. So most of our dating, as you can imagine, happened over the phone, text message, phone calls. And although this was difficult, there was something that my wife constantly did, bless her heart, that allowed our relationship to grow. Whenever I called, she consistently answered. It's great. Consistently. She had stuff going on. Even if she was on the other line with someone else, she would put them on hold, switch over. Hey, she would say hi. We'd figure out if she could come right over and talk or if I needed a call back. But she would answer. She was available. When I texted, she would text me back. And this was great because I wanted to talk to her as much as possible. And that's still true. I still do. I love talking with my wife. And because she showed up and responded to my texts and answered my calls, we grew close, even though we were long distance. Jesus is calling. He's calling you. He's drawing you close. He wants to have this togetherness with you, and he wants to draw you together with other people. He's at work. He's going to take care of it. He's going to do it all. Will we respond? Will we answer? Will we accept? Despite our history with sin, God is at work currently, right now in your life, to pull you together to himself, to pull you together with others, and to pull out that stuff that separates us from other people. He's going to pull us together. He will do it. He's a master at doing this. He's unbelievable at reconciliation. He knows how to do that. And he will do it in your life. But he cannot do it in our life, in yours or mine, if we choose to hold on to sin. If we love sin more than we love him, he cannot pull us together. If we love certain things that separate us from others and separate us from him, he will not force us to let that go. And so as we conclude today, I want to invite you to let God have the things that separate you from others, that separate you from him. I invite you to respond to the moving of his Spirit. God is at work in our lives, and I believe and I have prayed that he would be at work right now in this moment, right here. That as he points things out in your life, that need to be let go of, things that separate you from those you love, things that separate you from others, from people that maybe you don't love, but you can love if you let that go. As he points those things out, it's because he wants to take those things from you. As he points out things in your life that separate you from him, it's because he wants to take that away so that you can be together. And let me just point out the obvious, that Jesus can be trusted to do this. He died on the cross for us. He keeps his promises. He can be trusted with your life. Perhaps some of us are holding on to resentment towards someone else. They're not behaving the way you think they should. You're upset by something that they've done or haven't done. You're resentful. Perhaps you're struggling with pride. Perhaps it's pride that's keeping you separated from other people. It's pride that's keeping you from acknowledging that you've done some things wrong, perhaps, and that you know it need to go to some people and say, I was wrong for doing this, and I'm sorry. These are the things that separate us. Maybe some of you are holding on to a sinful habit that's preventing intimacy with God. And he's pointing that out to you right now. It's not to shame you. It's not to condemn you. It's to pull you close to him. He wants to remove that. Why hold on to these things when we have this vision of the future, of a paradise, of Eden restored, of God living with his people? Why hold on to this stuff that just lasts for a little bit when we have an eternity with God to gain? He wants you to experience a togetherness like never before. God wants to pull you close today so that when he returns, we'll be ready to live with him forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, as our souls lay bare before you, if there is anything that is separating us from others, God, we ask that you would take that and that you would give us the courage to do whatever it takes to allow you to pull us together with other people. Take away our pride. Take away our resentment. Take away the junk that keeps us separated from other people, that keeps us from the togetherness that you want for us to have as a church family today. And the togetherness that we need to be ready to pull together for eternity. If there's any habits in our lives, sinful habits, sin that we are cherishing, sin that we think we just can't live without, God, save us from believing this lie. And may we allow you to take it. I thank you, God, that you are able to provide the experience of togetherness that our hearts long for, the experience that we never want to see end. And we thank you for this promise in Scripture that your plan is for us to experience a togetherness like never before that never will end. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.